following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, baptisms are a huge deal in the life of a church. I mean, God has called us together as a church, fundamentally, to make disciples. And that all begins when someone receives Christ. And so baptisms are a big deal. And so I'd like to take a break from Romans today and consider a passage that gets right to the significance of baptism. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. God's Word says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, this passage is probably best known, most at least in our cultural context, for how clearly it confronts homosexuality. And it's a passage that is shocking, even offensive in our culture. And that's a really important issue, and really, frankly, it's something that we could give a whole sermon to talking about what this passage has to say about that very thing. But this is a baptism Sunday, and this is not going to primarily be a sermon about homosexuality. Now, instead, I especially want to get to verse 11 and the incredible hope that Christ can wash away your sins. Christ can wash away your sins. Praise God for that. And baptism, as we always want to emphasize, beautifully illustrates that work of forgiveness and grace. So today, I want us to rejoice in what the gospel has done, what it is doing in those who are baptized, and really what the gospel is doing in every genuine child of God. And I want to offer hope to anyone who's here who has never been saved before that the gospel can wash away your sins. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what sins are in your past. You are not beyond the reach of God's grace. Christ can forgive you. And Christ can transform your life. The gospel is great news. But the truth is that you will never appreciate the wonderful truth that God can wash away your sins until you come to grips with the darkness of what that sin really is. That it is something that God desperately needs to be washed, or that you desperately need to be washed away. You really have to face verses 9 and 10 and what they say about you. You, not just all the really bad people out there, but what these verses are saying about you before you can really know the hope and the wonder of verse 11. So we need to start with the fact that you must be washed. I've got two really simple points today. You must be washed, and Christ can wash away your sins. So we want to start here with the fact that you must be washed. Now I especially want to emphasize the importance of this for you. Because Paul begins here by warning us about the danger of deception. Again, he says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now we all have the tendency to downplay the significance of my own sin, including Christians. In fact, you know, this passage is not primarily addressed to people who are unsaved. This passage is addressed to people in the Corinthian church. And some of them were Christians, but they were tolerating some terrible sins of ungodliness. Now, they tried to hide it behind a facade of wisdom and charismatic gifts and religiosity. But Paul says it was ungodliness all the same. They deceived themselves into believing that everyone else's sins were really bad, But ours are not so bad at all. And you know what? We're all inclined to do the very same thing. We're quick to judge the sins of everyone else, to call everyone else judgmental, but we are all wicked sinners ourselves. And so don't miss the fact, but don't miss the fact, you know, that God does not just call out really bad headline sins like homosexuality and adultery in this passage. He also says that a sin like covetousness or greed, or a sin like being a reviler, which just simply means that you use hurtful, slanderous, harmful speech, abusive speech, that even those kinds of sins disqualify you from the kingdom of God. So don't worry about everyone else's sins. Worry about your own. Because your sins will condemn your soul to hell. So ask God, as we walk through this passage, to help you see and appreciate the darkness of your heart. Not of everyone else out there. Now, I know that's not a pleasant thing to do. We don't like to think about our sins or examine how broken we are. But, you know, cleaning out a wound is not pleasant either. And yet it is absolutely necessary. So you must recognize your need to be washed. And the fundamental reason why every one of us need to be washed is because of the righteousness of the kingdom. The righteousness of the kingdom here, looking ahead ultimately to heaven. So again, verse 9 warns, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, the reason that the kingdom is righteous is fundamentally because God is righteous. God is righteous. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God is not merely 90% righteous or 95% righteous. It's not merely that God's good works are so great that they outweigh some of the bad things that he has done. No, the Bible is clear that God is absolute holiness. There is no unrighteousness, no darkness in God at all. And one of the great blessings of heaven is going to be the fact that heaven will be rid of all unrighteousness and ungodliness. You know, when you get to heaven, no one is going to cheat you. No one is going to lie to you. No one is going to use abusive speech. No one is going to be hurtful. The kingdom will be perfectly righteous. But that also creates a big problem for sinners like me and like you. Because verse 9 again states the matter bluntly, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. God couldn't be any clearer. You cannot enter the kingdom of God dirty. So it doesn't matter that you might be better than the guy down the street or the guy in the next workstation. It doesn't matter that you've done a lot of really good things that hopefully cancel out some of the bad things that you have done as well. No, what matters is, are you righteous like God is righteous? And if you fall short, God is very clear here. The unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God. And then Paul goes on to highlight mention a number of disqualifying sins, sins that do not allow someone to enter the kingdom. Now, before we get into this list, I must say that Paul here is confronting lifestyles more than he is individual actions. So Paul's not saying that if you've ever done any of these things, then you are permanently and forever disqualified from the kingdom. And we know that because verse 11 says that the Corinthians had done some of these very sins themselves. And yet God saved them. God transformed them. So the point here is not that if you've ever done one of these things, boom, you're done for. God can wash away anyone's sins. God can forgive anyone. I think it's also worth being clear that he's not saying that a genuine Christian will never commit any of these sins. Or that if a genuine Christian does, then you are permanently disqualified from the kingdom. That you can lose your salvation. No, all of us are still sinners. All of us fail constantly. And the Bible doesn't hold out any hope that you are going to be perfect in this life. But what separates a Christian from a non-Christian is that a Christian hates his sin. A Christian grieves over his sin, and he wants to change. And so I think it's important to emphasize, you know, because this passage is fundamentally addressed to believers, that hatred of my sin, that discontentment with my sin, that conviction are very important fruits of conversion. In fact, sometimes more important fruits than you know, passing everything on some spiritual checklist. So if you hate your sin, you're fighting your sin, then this passage is not intended to shake your faith. So understand that. Keep going. You're on the right track. If you hate your sin, you grieve over it. But on the other hand, just because you prayed a prayer at some point and you can say all the right things, but you are living in sin. I mean, this passage is intended to warn that type of person that a life of unrepentant sin will keep you from the kingdom of God. And that's a serious matter. Not that you lose salvation, but it might be that you were never born again. So that said, let's jump into this list. And I want to begin by noting here that God says that your respectable sins are wicked. Your respectable sins are wicked. Now we'll get to the headline sins in a minute. All right, but don't miss the fact that Paul includes in this list covetousness, which again is just simply another word for greed. And he also includes revilers, which would just simply be abusive speech, hurtful language, things like slander. So you might be able to look at this list and say, man, I'm off the hook because I've never been adulterous. I've never been immoral. I've never done anything like some of those really bad sins. But you're not off the hook because every one of us struggles with greed. And I would venture to guess that all of us at some point have used our words to hurt and to harm in a way that God says is sinful. And other passages would add things like lying, hating your parents, and all sorts of other so-called respectable sins to the list of evils that disqualify you from heaven. So we like to think that those kinds of sins are okay, right? And everyone is greedy. So of course I'm going to be greedy. Now, everyone says something they shouldn't say, so certainly God doesn't care about that. But Jesus didn't do those things. Jesus never sinned one time. And his standard is the only one that matters regarding the security of your soul. And God here forbids every so-called respectable sin. So even something like greed or slander is sufficient to exclude you from the kingdom of God. Your life is overwhelmed by these sins, and you cannot receive the kingdom of God. They are rebellion against him. They deserve wrath. And Christian, the fact that you are saved, the fact that you believe the gospel does not mean that you are excused from worrying about these respectable sins either. You know, because again, I mean, Paul is addressing Christians who are excusing these very things. So you should hate your greed. You know, you should hate your hurtful tongue. You need to confess them as the sins and the darkness that they are. And you need to ask God to help you wash, you need God to wash your heart clean of them. So I want to be clear then that your respectable sins are wicked, but then, of course, Paul also wants to drive home the fact that your shameful sins are wicked. Now, the first item that he mentions in this list is fornication. And some other translations use the word immorality. The Greek word here is porneia, which really would encompass any type of sexual sin. So even something like pornography would be under the umbrella of a word like porneia. Now, our world increasingly assumes that it is right to chase and to indulge whatever sexual passion is in your heart. In fact, that's almost a morally good thing to do in the eyes of our world, to chase all those passions. And as well, our entertainment is so often so full of perversion that we just grow numb to how wicked and evil immorality really is. But God calls all of it rebellion, and it will condemn your soul to hell. So Christian, you need to wash your soul clean of all of it by the grace of God. There is no place for it in the life of a Christian. And next he mentions idolaters. Idolaters. Now, of course, that goes all the way back to the very first of the Ten Commandments. The first of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other God before me. So anything that you value, anything that controls your life ahead of God, is a betrayal of your Creator. It is to worship something in His place. You can be an idolater with anything, even something that is good in and of itself. So what has first place in your life? What controls you? What are you willing to disobey God in order to pursue? What do you love and worship and serve more than God? And stop excusing it for, well, it's no big deal, or it's just kind of my thing that I keep to the side. No. It is a serious thing that God says is worthy of excluding you from heaven. So repent before God. Next, he mentions idolatry. Adulterers. Get those are too easy to get mixed up. Adulterers. And again, this is one that has fallen on really hard times in our culture. Because the world says you have a right to be happy. And so whatever makes you happy must be good, must be right. Even if it's terribly hurtful to the people around you, you need to be true to yourself and pursue your happiness. But God considers adultery to be among the very worst sins. In fact, notice what he says just a few verses later in verses 16 and through 18 about adultery, but really about all types of immorality. He says in verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. So, if you're married, God is abundantly clear that your exclusive love belongs to your spouse. Your exclusive love. And you need to run from any disloyalty to that spouse. Because adultery destroys the covenant that God makes when He brings together a couple. And any immorality, Paul says here in verse 18, any immorality is a unique sin against your own body. It's in a category all by itself. And it has no place in the life of a Christian. And again, it is so wicked that it deserves the eternal judgment of God. And then next, verse 9 concludes by mentioning the effeminate and homosexuals. Now, these two sins almost assuredly go together. In fact, many translations just put them together into one sin, which they oftentimes call male homosexuality. And I'll spare you the kind of gory details of exactly what it is that these two terms are intended to describe. But to be very clear, there's no way to kind of work your way around this and fudge it and make it some sort of kind of weird, narrow category. God here is clearly condemning all homosexual behavior as wicked and sinful. God condemns it. Now, once again, our culture says, well, God made people this way. And again, you can't deny love, and you have a right to chase whatever passions you have in your heart. But folks, God is very clear here that homosexuality is a perversion of God's design. So if there's anyone here who struggles with same-sex attraction, or you have some kind of history with homosexual living, understand that we love you. We want you to be at church. This is exactly where you need to be. And we want you to know Christ. We want you to know the glory of His grace, because God can save you and transform your life. But for the good of your soul, I have to tell you that homosexuality is wrong. The Scriptures are abundantly clear. And it will condemn your soul to hell. The Bible is very clear that sex is only for the marriage bed, and that the marriage, that a true marriage is only between a man and a woman. So understand that, but also understand that God can save you and God can transform your life. The same as He can do it for anyone else. You know, sometimes you almost get the sense that there's certain people that are outside the umbrella of what God can save. No, God can save anyone. So come to Him for grace. You know, and it might be as well that there's someone in here who's a Christian. It might be that you've been in this church for years, and yet somehow you struggle with, again, some sort of same-sex attraction or tendencies that way. And I just want to say to you, I want to talk to you. And we want to encourage you. We want to counsel you. We'll keep things confidential. We'll be very careful. But we want to help you walk with the Lord, please God, be in a good place, because it's very important. So please give us that opportunity. And then next, God condemns thieves and swindlers. Now, swindlers comes a little bit later. I'm going to put those two together because there's not a whole lot of difference between them. And again, God condemns both in the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment says, you shall not steal. That's pretty plain. And so, why is that? Well, we serve a God of truth. We serve a God of justice. We serve a God of love. So there's no place for stealing or dishonest financial practices in the life of a Christian. You know, you might be able to say, well, I'm not a thief, but you're a swindler. You're kind of, you know, you have your workarounds. And I think it's worth saying that doesn't just apply to individuals. You know, we tend to think, well, I would never steal from a person, but there's these big, rich corporations, and of course the federal government, I mean, they've got an endless supply of money, and so I can steal from them, or I can swindle my way there. But God says we are not to be thieves, we are not to be swindlers, and so you need to be honest when you do your taxes. You need to be honest with your employer. You need to be honest with the people around you. Because again, you serve a God of truth and justice. And then the last sin in this list that we haven't got to yet is drunkards. Now again, this is a sin that the church's commitment to this standard has really fallen on hard times. And you don't have to look far to find even Christian leaders who will boast about their drinking escapades or really play with the definition of what sobriety is. Stretch that to its most incredible limits. And folks, it's fleshly and it's foolish. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 says that Christians are to be filled with the Spirit. And you cannot be filled with the Spirit and not have control of your faculties. And so drunkenness is contrary to godliness. And the Bible is clear that it's wrong, so don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. And don't even toy with that line. Because the Bible is clear that drunkenness is sin. And God says it is sufficient to condemn your soul to hell. So stay away from it. You know, I'll say here, I know that we've got people in our church that have major history with alcohol and drug abuse. And some of you, I mean, it is a challenge to move past that. And so you fight it and you wrestle with it. And so I just want to say, you know, God sees your heart. God sees your desire to change and grow. He sees how you hate your sin. And we see that too. We appreciate that effort. And so keep fighting. Don't get discouraged. Don't let failure multiply. Because the fight is worth the struggle, and by the grace of God, you can win. You can change. So press forward. And that idea makes for a good transition into the second big idea in this passage, which is that Christ can wash away your sins. So first of all, you have to understand that you must be washed. But secondly, this passage teaches that Christ can wash away your sins. So again, verse 11 says, after listing all these things, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So again, all right, let's put this in context, because verses 9 and 10 say that your sin is wicked, and God is your creator. He is your Lord. He has absolute rights over every part of your life. But you have sinned against God. Now, you might really enjoy your sin and think, I don't know that I really would want to give it up for God. But Jesus warns, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So you might really love some sinful habit in your life or some sinful practice, but it is not worth your soul. It's just not. And so, but praise God that there is hope in the gospel. Christ can wash away your sins. Right? I mean, the first words of verse 11 are so awesome. I mean, Paul reminds the Corinthians, after giving this list, he says, such were some of you. Now most of the people in the Corinthian church were saved out of paganism. And we know from archaeological evidence and historical records that the city of Corinth was a messed up place. And so things like homosexuality, prostitution, drunkenness, those were ordinary ways of life for most people in that city. And so certainly some in the church had been very involved in those types of sins before they came to Christ. And yet God still pursued them in love. He forgave all their sins and he transformed their lives. And you know what? God has done the same for a lot of people in this room. You know, we're all looking nice and clean today. But don't think that everyone in this room has a squeaky clean history. This church is full of people with shameful pasts, sins that they wish they'd never done. There's other people that are still struggling to leave those things behind. And yet we believe that the grace of God is greater than all of our sins. It is greater. And Christ has changed so many people. And he continues to work in people's lives. And God can do the same for you. You are not beyond the reach of God's grace, no matter how broken and messed up your life may be. And Paul highlights three mighty works of God that can change your life today and for all of eternity. And I actually like to start with the last item in the list, which is justification. Now, I want to start with this one, because justification really is the foundation for the other two. It seems like what Paul's doing here is just, you know, based on what he just said about these former lifestyles, he's working kind of backwards, so to speak, in verse 11. So we want to start at the end with justification. And specifically, this is the foundation for it all, because you have to understand that becoming a Christian is not simply about believing in God and then living a different life, making yourself a better person. And that's because no matter how much you might work to clean up your life and to fix your behavior and to profess your belief in God, you will always be a sinner. You will never be righteous like God is to the point that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. You need forgiveness. And you need not just that God would wash away your sins, you also need the perfect righteousness of Jesus credited to you so that you can be acceptable to God. And that's exactly what God does in justification. So when you are justified by faith, this is the good news of the gospel, when you are justified by faith, God forgives your sins. He forgives all of them, past, present, and future. And not only does He forgive your sins, He credits you with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So that when God looks at you, He doesn't see you in your sin, He sees the righteousness of His Son. It's incredible. And so that's justification. God declares you righteous based on Jesus. Now, you're still a sinner. Like, practically, you are a long ways from righteous as God is. But legally, when God justifies, you are forever declared righteous. And I want to be very clear today that that is the only hope of any person to go to heaven, is that you are in Christ. You know, that's the only way that you can ever escape hell. The only way that I can escape the judgment of God is because Christ took my judgment on the cross and then took it out of the way when He justified me. It's an incredible gift. And what makes it even better is that you don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't meet God partway. You don't, you know, do your best and then the grace of God covers the rest. No. You receive justification as a free gift by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And I am almost certain that someone in this room needs to take that step of faith this morning. Without justification, you will spend eternity in hell. The Scriptures are very clear about that. But you can be saved from God's wrath by just receiving the gift of eternal life. And you can do that right now. You just cry out to God and confess your sin. Say, "You are the Lord, and I have sinned against your will, and my sin deserves judgment." So confess your sin to God. Tell Him that you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He paid for your sins on the cross, and ask Him to save you. It's that simple. You do that with a sincere heart, the Bible promises that He will save. It doesn't matter how broken you are. It doesn't matter how you've messed up, what you've done. If you cry out to the Lord and receive the gospel, you receive Christ, you will leave justified. You will leave declared righteous. So do that. You can do that right now. If you have questions, you're not sure what all that means, and talk to someone afterwards and make sure you know that you are justified in Christ. But so praise the Lord for that wonderful work of justification. But justification is only the beginning, because the next work is sanctification. And sanctification simply means that when you receive Christ, God sets you apart for Himself. So you know, think of it this way. The world is full of people, mostly lost people. They're just ordinary, common people, enemies of God. But when you get saved, God receives you into His family, and He sets you apart for His special purpose, to glorify Him. Think of it this way. You know, let's suppose this week I go up in the mountains and I find a big oak tree and I cut that thing down. And most of that tree is going to make great firewood for my wood stove. You know, it's going to burn hot and it's going to smell good and look good. But not most of it is not very useful to do any sort of woodworking. It's full of knots. The pieces are kind of small. Maybe they're not very straight. So most of the tree, just cut up, put it in the truck, haul it home, and burn it. But then there's this long section at the base of the trunk that is straight and clean. And so I set it aside to make a table. Now again, most of that wood I'm just going to use to warm my house. It's going to burn, and then it's going to be gone. But that straight log that I set apart, I then take, and I chisel, and I form, and I would never do this, do it effectively, but it turns into a table, by the grace of God, that I can use for decades. And that's a lot like what God does in sanctification. He sets aside his children for his own special use. You are his. You belong to God. And then God slowly begins to chisel away your sins and to form Christ-likeness in you. That's a slow process. It doesn't happen overnight, because it's not easy to turn a sinner like you or a sinner like me into a reflection of Jesus. That's a lot of work. And yet the Bible teaches that God patiently and faithfully works to transform us into the image of Jesus. So, Christian, I want to encourage you to praise God that he has set you apart for himself. Now, you're not just an ordinary person anymore. You belong to God. You are chosen as his child, as we sang earlier. And then work hard to do your part in being transformed. You know, engage yourself in the disciplines of grace. Put sin to death. And replace it with righteousness. Work hard. And when you get discouraged, when you have a bad day or a bad week, trust God that he set you apart. You belong to him. And he will be faithful to finish that process. So praise God for sanctification. Then the last item in this list is washing. Again, he says in verse 11, "But such were some of you, but you were washed." Now, this is where baptism really comes in, because baptism is a wonderful illustration of this great work of God. Because when you get saved, Christ washes away all your sins. He washes them all away. He, in the sense that he forgives all of them. And when God forgives our sins, God's forgiveness is unconditional. And it is absolutely complete. The Bible says when he removes your sin, when God forgives you, he removes it as far as the east is from the west. It is gone. You were dirty. You were condemned. But when you are forgiven, it is gone. You are clean. But God does more than just forgive your sins. Because Paul says here, "Such were some of you." So he's clearly talking about more here than just forgiveness. He's talking about how God washes and cleans up your heart and your character. You know, again, before the Corinthians got saved, they practiced many of the sins in verses 9 and 10. There's a lot of people in that Corinthian church with very shameful histories. People who had been caught up in all sorts of wicked behaviors. But Christ transformed their lives. And Paul says, "Such were some of you." So you know, I mean, again, with some of these sins, we could talk a whole lot about the sexuality and gender thing here, but God is saying that God can transform any of that. God can change your life. He can conform you to the image of Christ. You know, and so praise God for that. You know, that these people, now to be clear, it's not that these people are perfect. You don't have to read the book of 1 Corinthians very long to see that this church has a lot of problems, a lot of immaturities. They've got a long ways to go, so to speak. But they were not the same people anymore. I mean, Paul can strongly confront their sins and still turn around and say, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were cleansed, justified." And you know what? Christ can wash away your sins as well. As we say when we baptize people, that you're born into this world dead in sin. But when you get saved and you are united to Christ, what happens in conversion is that your old life is buried with Christ. And then through the new birth, you are raised to walk in newness of life. You're a new person, new creature. So give thanks. The Christian, you are no longer dead in sin and slave to evil. You are forgiven, and God is progressively washing away sin. So don't lose sight of the work that He has done. Don't lose sight of that. You know, I mean, now think of the Corinthians reading. I mean, really, I mean, 1 Corinthians gets pretty strong at times. And I wonder if some of them were getting a little discouraged by the time they get to chapter 6, verse 9. Then they're really discouraged by the time they get to the end of verse 10. But God says, such were some of you. And sometimes all we see is how far we have to go. But don't miss the progress you've made. And be encouraged by what God has done in your life. And then expect that change to continue. And keep fighting. Because if you are in Christ, you are a Christian. You are a victor, not a loser. And someday, Christ is going to finish the work and you will be perfectly conformed to the image of His Son. So praise God that Christ can wash away your sin. He can wash it all away. And so I hope that you believe that. I hope that you have been born again. Because if you have never received Christ, if you have never been born again, today, you need to cry out to God in faith. You need to believe the gospel and believe on Him. Rest in Christ. And God will justify you. He will sanctify you. He will wash you. Don't leave without crying out to the Lord. Don't leave, if not, at the very least, without asking us, talking to us, getting your questions answered. And Christian, give thanks for the gospel. Give thanks for the gospel. Baptism is such a beautiful illustration of what God has done. And be encouraged by the gospel. Keep fighting for your transformation. Because such were some of you. In fact, frankly, all of us. But we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified. Praise God. Let's have everyone bow your head and close your eyes. Before we pray and continue on, I just want to ask if there's anyone here who maybe you earlier did pray and receive Christ, or you would like to receive Christ as your Savior, or you have questions you'd like answered. If one of those three things is true, you've received Christ today, you want to receive Christ, or you have questions about receiving Christ, and I'd just like you to raise your hand so that I can pray for you and reach out to you. Is there anyone like that at all? See that. Praise God. See that as well. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Father, thank you today for the hope of the gospel. And Lord, I pray for those who've raised their hands and maybe others in whom the Spirit is working for the first time. Lord, I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would transform them. Lord, I pray that no one would leave today without knowing Christ, and I pray for those of us that do, that we would not be content in our sins, but that, Lord, we would seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.